The singing of the Psalms is such a precious part of the Covenanter's identity. Usually, if people know anything at all about the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Covenanters, they know this, that our book of praise is the Psalter. But at the same time, there is a very good chance that they won't know why the Covenanters choose to sing only Psalms. And no doubt it is a practice that seems very peculiar and strange to many people. In an age when we have access to thousands and thousands of worship songs, why would anyone choose to limit themselves to these 150 very, very ancient songs? Is it because we want to live in the past? Is it because we have done this, we have done it this way for hundreds of years, and we're not going to change now? Is that it? Is it a bit like those living history exhibitions that you see in places like the Ulster American Folk Park, where people from the 21st century dress up like people from a bygone age, and they pretend that they're living long ago? Is that what we're doing as Covenanters by singing the Psalms? Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. There are many, many reasons why Covenanters sing the Psalms, but a desire to live in the past is certainly not one of those reasons. It is certainly true, though, that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is in a very small minority of churches today who use the Psalms only in their worship. But it would be easy to forget that we in the 21st century are not the only Christians who have ever lived on the earth. And it would be especially easy to forget that because of the spirit of our age. Our society, our culture, doesn't really have a great deal of time for history. We have a kind of chronological snobbery in our culture, particularly amongst younger people. In other words, if it happened before 1960, if it happened before 1990, perhaps even in some cases if it happened before 2007, then it obviously can't be much good. It must be dated and obsolete and irrelevant, and so we're not interested. Whatever is now is best. I think that kind of attitude is around today. But it's not a good attitude to have. There are all kinds of lessons, aren't there, that we need to learn from history. There are many things that were better in previous ages. It's not a good thing to have narrow horizons. It's a very, very common thing, isn't it, in our churches, in our community, in our nation, just to look inwards, to think that we've got everything right and that we don't have anything to learn from other traditions and other cultures. That kind of introvertedness is not a good thing. And it's not healthy either to have narrow historical horizons either. It's not a good thing to think that our own time has nothing to learn from the thousands of years of human history that has gone before us. And actually, when you look at 2,000 years of church history, you might very well be surprised to discover that the singing of the Psalms in worship is in fact the majority position of the church historically. We don't have time to do any more than just a whistle-stop tour of church history, but let's begin with the early church. The great historian of the Christian church, Philip Schaff, says, "So far as we are able to gather from our sources, nothing except the Psalms and a few New Testament hymns such as the Gloria in Excelsis and the Magnificat was, as a rule, sung in public worship before the 4th century. He goes on to say, Except perhaps 7 or 8 hymns in rhythmic prose, the Greek church of the first 6 centuries produced nothing of permanent value or general use. It long adhered almost exclusively to the Psalms of David, who, as Chrysostom says, another early church figure, was first, middle, and last in the assemblies of the Christians. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote in the 2nd century AD, and he described a typical Christian worship service. And he says that the reading of the scriptures and the singing of the psalms were essential components in a Christian worship service. In the 4th century, Jerome said this, "Wherever you turn, the laborer at the plow sings Alleluia. The toiling reaper beguiles his work with psalms. The vine dresser, as he prunes the vine, sings something of David's." Psalm singing was everywhere in the early church. And the great church councils of the first few centuries of the early church asserted again and again the sufficiency of the psalms in worship. The Council of Laodicea in 381 prohibited the use of uninspired psalms. And about 70 years later, the Council of Chalcedon confirmed this stance. So in the early church, the first 4, 5, 6 centuries of the Christian church, the singing of the psalms was the majority position. When we come into the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages, as they're sometimes called, are marked by a loss of the scriptures in general from the public sphere. But even here in the Dark Ages, the Psalter had a central place in the church. Another church council, the Council of Braga, in 561 AD, decreed that poetic compositions were not to be used in worship. And in the 7th century, another great church council, the Council of Toledo, repeated and endorsed that. In the 6th century, the 2nd Council of Nicaea said that no one could be consecrated as a bishop unless he knew the Psalter thoroughly. And it was obviously felt that that wasn't quite stringent enough, because by the 7th century, another decree was passed down saying that no one was to be given any position of authority in the church unless they perfectly knew the whole Psalter. I wonder how many of our ministers would have to resign their positions if that were the case today. In the 9th century, a church leader called Agobard of Lyon reminded his readers in a letter that the councils of the fathers decree that uninspired psalms should not at all be sung in the church. Let us apply ourselves wholly to divine words in which there is no error, no ambiguity. So in the early church, psalm singing was the majority position. In the Middle Ages, psalm singing was everywhere. And in the Reformation, we find the same thing. The Reformation was a great revival of biblical Christianity, when a fresh confidence and fresh trust in the Bible as God's infallible, inerrant word to man flourished. And hand in hand with that rediscovery of the Bible went this rediscovery of the Psalms as the perfect vehicle for the worship of God. The Psalter was central in the spread of the gospel and also the spread of the Reformation. Just to take one example, the Genevan Psalter, which was published in 1562, went through 25 different editions in that 1 year alone. 1,400 different editions of the Genevan Psalter altogether. And it's no wonder, really, when we read this kind of thing. This was written by a visitor to Geneva in 1557, and he says this, "A most interesting sight is offered in the city on the weekdays When the hour for the sermon approaches, the people hasten to the nearest meeting house, and there each one draws from his pocket a small book which contains the Psalms with notes, and out of full hearts, in the native speech, the congregation sings before and after the sermon. In France, Huguenot Protestants were known as psalm singers. To be a Christian and to be a psalm singer were virtually the same thing. One writer says, with the Huguenot, love of the Psalms was more than a passing fashion. They became, in a peculiar sense, his special inheritance. With the Psalms is bound up the history of French Protestantism. Their translation into verse and their setting to music were among the chief causes of the Reformation in the Low Countries. After the Reformation came to England, the metrical versions of the Psalms were almost the only praise songs that were used in public worship until the middle of the 18th century. And this wasn't just the case amongst Reformed Christians, amongst Calvinists. In the second half of the 16th century and in the 17th century in England, the Psalms were sung by just about everyone, except for Quakers and Roman Catholics. The Covenanters, of course, inherited this noble tradition in the 1600s, and we'll hear more about that later on, but let me just quote one writer who says, no group of saints has ever endured persecution than that suffered by the Scottish Covenanters. And no people ever derived greater comfort from the Psalms in the midst of persecution than they did. And what was true of the revival at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century was also true in the revival in Ulster in 1859. Here are the words of someone writing from Ulster on the 2nd of June, 1859. He says, the 23rd, the 40th, and the 116th Psalms seem psalms of power in the hands of the Spirit in imparting indescribable joy. They are heard at the midnight hour, sung by bands of persons, old and young, returning from their prayer meetings. Martyrdom, which is a psalm tune, martyrdom is thus heard at 12 o'clock on the midnight breeze and has a wonderfully solemnizing influence. And of course, the Psalms continued to be very central, especially in the Presbyterian family in Ulster, for a further 100 years. And the same kind of thing was happening across the Atlantic in America. The very first book ever to be printed in English-speaking America was a Psalter, the Bay Psalm Book. Jonathan Edwards wrote this of a revival that swept through New England. One of the most observable features of the work was the singular delight which all the awakened appeared to take in singing psalms. And there are so many more quotations and examples of this that we could look at. But it's clear, isn't it, from all that we've seen, that the singing of the Psalms was part of the spiritual inheritance of all the people of God down through the centuries of the Christian Church. It is an indisputable historical fact that the Psalms have dominated the praise of the Christian Church for 3,000 years. And as Covenanters, we share today gladly and delightedly in that rich and precious inheritance. And so when you take all of the history of the Christian Church into account, when you don't just look at the small, tiny little sliver of time that we live in today, we discover that the singing of the Psalms in praise to God is not an unusual thing. It's not a peculiar thing. It's not an odd thing. It's not something adhered to by just a few extremists or freaks on the fringe. This has been the majority position of the Christian Church throughout her history. And so whatever else Christians believe that we should sing and worship, one thing is certainly absolutely clear. We should sing the Psalms. And I think one of the tragedies of the modern church is an almost total neglect of these wonderful songs of praise. These songs are God's gift to the church. I wonder how many Christians, I wonder how many here this evening, if you were asked, what is your favorite book of the Bible? I wonder how many would say that it is the book of Psalms. And so isn't it a pity then that we don't have more opportunities to sing these Psalms that we love in worship, to use them the way they're meant to be used? And wouldn't it be tremendous if, as a result of this meeting this evening, there were to be a resurgence of interest in our churches in singing the book of Psalms in praise to their author?
It is April the 13th, 1685. Four female prisoners stand before a very savage court in Wigtown, Scotland. They've all refused to accept the Church of God to be a department of the state. These women are being convicted of rebellion, of attending 20 field meetings and 20 house meetings. In court, they refuse to kneel and are brutally forced down and held there while sentence is pronounced on them. Two are condemned to die by drowning. Margaret McLachlan, a widow, aged 70, and Margaret Wilson, a farmer's daughter, aged 18. Elderly Margaret McLachlan is known by everyone as a very godly woman. She has been much harassed by the persecutors. One day, the dragoons arrest her and put her in prison, where she suffers much from lack of food, heat, and bed. She is allowed no light in the evening, and it is recorded that the soldiers torture and treat her with considerable disrespect. Margaret Wilson and her brother and sister are the family of a rich farmer. They refuse to comply with the law requiring them to attend worship in the local parish church, which their parents attend. Searched for by the authorities, they have fled to live in the mountains, bogs, and caves. Their parents and the country people are warned to give them neither shelter nor food, nor even to speak to them. The parents suffer much on behalf of their godly children. For 3 years, Gilbert Wilson has been required to appear in court on a weekly basis because of them. Heavy fines have been imposed on him, and at last, this rich farmer dies in utter poverty. His widow is fed and clothed by friends. In February, Margaret and her sister Agnes came down secretly to see some friends in Wigtown. There, someone asked them to drink the king's health. When they said they could not do that, as it was not warranted by Scripture, they were recognised, arrested, and imprisoned as if they had been ferocious criminals. There they lay until April the 13th, when in court they heard their sentences. They judged it an honour to suffer for their Saviour's sake. In early May, the soldiers marched the two Margarets to the bank of the Solway Firth. Two long wooden stakes have been hammered into the seabed. Mother Margaret is deliberately tied to the further out one, nearer the incoming waves. The other, nearer to the land, was for Margaret the maid, in the hope that she will weaken. As they roughly tie her to the stake, they crudely thunder oaths at her. As the water rises higher and higher, the words of Psalm 23 float over the morning air, as the older Margaret quietly but courageously comforts herself with the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The soldiers look on her struggle as entertainment. Before she becomes a limp thing lying in the swirling flood, the soldiers say to the young Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" "Think? I see Christ wrestling there," she replies. "Do you think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. He never sends anyone out in their own strength." The waters are now around young Margaret, and she begins to sing a plaintive melody. Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me." Then she repeats the words of Romans 8. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And the cold waves dash over her head. The soldiers untie her, pull her out of the water, and once again ask her to pray for the king, as he is supreme in the church. She refuses, but offers to pray to God to forgive the king's sins and to save him. Enraged, they duck her again in the water. One wild, impatient soldier roars curses at her. Bystanders plead with her. "Let me go," groans Margaret, as they brutally fling her back into the waves. She dies as one of the soldiers, with his rifle butt, pushes her head under the water. Their bodies now lie in Wigtown Cemetery, a few yards from where they died.
Alexander Peden was one of the most celebrated and colourful covenanters. He was no martyr, for he died naturally, but the story of his life is one of immense struggle and hardship, and a story that did not end when he died. Born in Ayrshire in 1626, he studied at Glasgow University and taught in a school for a short time before qualifying as a minister. He went to his first and only congregation at New Luce in Wigtownshire in 1660. 3 years later, he was ejected from his church when he, along with 400 ministers, refused to conform to government policy. For the next 20 years, Peden had the moss as a bed and the rocks for a pulpit, holding conventicles and carrying out ministerial duties such as infant baptisms, communion, and pastoral work among the Covenanters. Such a life demanded great endurance and strength. In that same year, Peden decided to follow the Covenanters on their march towards Edinburgh, but an awareness that they were ill-prepared and would only bring defeat and fiercer persecution on themselves prompted him to leave them at Lanark. His intuition proved true, and within 3 months, Peden was also one of a number of ministers who were declared rebels, and a price was placed on his head. Peden rarely stayed in people's homes for fear that reprisals might be taken against the occupants. He had an uncanny knack of sensing danger and managed many times to elude his pursuers. On one occasion, he was conducting a service in the hills when a party of soldiers came upon the Covenanters and surrounded them. As the horsemen closed in on them, Peden and his friends waited and prayed. Out of nowhere came a mist, confusing the horsemen and allowing the Covenanters to escape. On several occasions, he fled to Ireland. He often hired himself to farmers in County Antrim, knowing that a meal and a bed in the barn would always follow a day's work. Someone has reported that the stranger was usually praying for the afflicted church in Scotland, naming many people who were in the furnace, as he put it. His identity could not be kept secret for long. When people inquired, he revealed who he was and why he was in Ireland, and soon he was an honoured guest in many homes. Back in Scotland, Peden's skill and knowledge enabled him many times to elude the authorities. One day, Peden, John Welsh, and the Laird of Glenover were riding across the moor when they spotted a party of dragoons searching for him. The Laird fainted, thinking they would all be shot. Peden told him to have faith, walked over to the dragoons, and volunteered to guide them on their way. On his return, the revived Laird asked Peden why he had gone with the dragoons rather than sending the young lad who was with them. Peden's reply was the soldiers might have asked the lad questions, which would have revealed Peden's identity. His fearlessness and unshakable faith are seen time and time again, but give no reason to suppose that he openly preferred adventure. He was just willing and ready to face hardship, rather than surrender anything that was dear to him. He eventually fell into enemy hands in 1673 at a cottage in Knockdow. After trial, Peden was imprisoned for 5 years on the Bass Rock, a desolate island prison at the mouth of the Firth of Forth. It was then decided to banish him and 66 others as slaves to a West Indian plantation. Accordingly, they boarded a ship for America. Here again, Peden's faith was to shine at its brightest. To the surprise of the other prisoners, Peden told them they would not be leaving British waters. It took a great deal for them to accept and believe this, but it happened, and his prophetic words were fulfilled. Their ship sailed to London, where there was a change of captain. When the new captain realized they were good Christian men, suffering for their principles, he refused to take them further and released them. Peden was never an extremist, and as a result, was often scorned by the extreme section of the Covenanters. But this did not deter him. His interest was the church he loved and for which he continued to pray. Alexander Peden was known to have used a number of disguises when hiding from the soldiers. An old wig and a mask he used still exist. In his old age, he spent much of his time hiding in a cave near a farm occupied by his brother. Knowing his health was failing quickly, Alexander went one night to his brother's farm, where he died within a few days in January 1686, aged nearly 60. He was buried at nightfall in Auchinleck churchyard. 6 weeks later, the dragoons heard of Peden's death. Furious at their failure to capture and execute him, they dug up his body and hanged Peden's remains on the gallows tree at Cumnock. But the Earl of Dumfries intervened. The gibbet was erected for malefactors and murderers and not for such men as Peden, he stated. Whereupon the soldiers dug a hole at the foot of the gallows and contemptuously buried Peden there. This incident so infuriated local inhabitants that after the cruel period of public execution had ceased, the people of Cumnock began to lay their dead around Peden's grave, and it became the most revered spot in Cumnock village.
Professor Donnelly is the minister of our Trinity congregation in Newton Abbey. He teaches New Testament in the Reformed Theological College, which is our denomination's college for training ministers. And Professor Donnelly is also the principal of that college. And invite him now to come and to speak on the question, who are the Covenanters?
What we want to do is to look back in history at our roots, and then to go forward and see how we have built and grown from those roots today. For those of us who are members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, it will be a reminder. For those who may be new to the church, I hope it will be an introduction. Who are the Covenanters? The simplest way of putting it is that they are people who put Jesus Christ first, even in many cases at the cost of their lives. They arose in Scotland, where in the 16th century a mighty work of God took place, chiefly under the leadership of John Knox. During those years, the light of the gospel of Christ burst upon the country. Thousands of people were brought into the kingdom, and by 1560, the Reformed faith was recognised throughout the land of Scotland, and a system of Presbyterian churches had been established. This development was opposed by the monarchy, which saw these Presbyterians, who were ruled by elders, as a challenge to the power of the king and the power of the state. And so from 1557 onwards, the believers signed covenants or agreements to stand together for their faith and their civil liberties. The first national covenant was signed in 1580. As the 17th century began, tensions increased between the throne and the people. King James VI of Scotland had now become James I of England. James disliked Presbyterianism intensely. As a young boy, he had been compelled to listen to a great many interminable sermons, and this may have soured his view for the rest of his life. But his slogan was, "No bishop, no king." He thought that if Christians were allowed to appoint their own leaders, the king would lose his power over the church. And he sought to impose bishops on the Scots people. He finally succeeded in 1612, crushing the freedom of conscience of his subjects in the northern kingdom. His son, Charles I, came to power in 1625, and he continued this policy of suppressing the Scots churches. He was encouraged by Archbishop William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time. And a new liturgy, a semi-Roman Catholic liturgy, was introduced in Scotland in 1636, which outraged the sensibilities of the people. By this liturgy, the king was declared the supreme head of the church. Bishops were mandatory throughout the church. The church was under state control. The communion table was replaced by an altar. The apocryphal books were to be added to scripture and read in the church. Saints' days were to be observed. Communion was to be received kneeling, and many other changes. On the 23rd of July 1637, the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral attempted to read the liturgy in the building for the first time. And a woman known to history as Jenny Geddes stood up and hurled a stool at the head of the bishop, calling out, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my lug?" But the king and Laud persisted in imposing this liturgy on the people. And there was uproar throughout the land. The destiny of the church was in the balance. Who rules? The king or Christ? A series of developments led to the Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh on the 28th of February 1638. When the National Covenant of Scotland was signed by the nobles, the church leaders, and the people. It was then taken throughout the land and signed in almost every place. By this covenant, the Scottish people renounced Romanism, adhered to Presbyterianism, and declared that they would stay loyal to the king so long as he observed the law of the land. Several of their legal theorists, such as Samuel Rutherford, had developed the teaching that the right of the king lay not in his person, but in his office. And as a later jurist was to say, "Be you never so high, the law is above you." It was held that the king would be obeyed as long as he kept the compact of the law of God through which he ruled. And it is from this event, the signing of the national covenant, that the name Covenanters derives. There are two main periods of note in covenanting history: the period of power and the period of persecution. Let's look at each of them briefly. First of all, the period of power, sometimes called the period of the Second Reformation, from 1637 until 1651. It was during those years that the Covenanters reached their peak of worldly influence and power. The church was reformed. It was set free under Christ. The Scots Parliament endorsed the covenant to the widespread enthusiasm of the people. King Charles I invaded Scotland in 1639 to overthrow the covenant. And he was met by a covenanting army under General Leslie. At the head of the army, a blue banner was flying. On it were the national coat of arms, and underneath, in gilt letters, the words, "For Christ's crown and covenant." This banner is still to be found in many of our churches today. Charles backed down before the Scots army and signed a treaty of peace. There then followed a confused, tumultuous decade in Great Britain, a period which included the tragic English Civil War. The Covenanters were sometimes against the king, sometimes on his side. The Solemn League and Covenant was signed in Scotland on the 17th of August 1643, and was later signed in England and Ireland. This covenant aimed at recognizing the authority of Christ as supreme in church and state. I quote, "The preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland and the reformation of religion in England and Ireland according to the word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches." This solemn league and covenant is the second definitive document of the Covenanters. And one of its greatest results was the Westminster Assembly, which met in London from 1643 until 1649, a major event in the history of the world, producing the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And all Presbyterians and all Presbyterian churches in the world are indebted to the stand of the Covenanters for these documents. After Charles I was executed in 1649, his son, Charles II, cynically signed the Solemn League and Covenant to obtain Scottish troops. Cromwell invaded Scotland in 1650 and defeated the Scots. And Charles II was eventually defeated at the Battle of Worcester and driven into exile in July 1651. This was the end of the Covenanters' civil power and influence. It had lasted a mere 14 years. From then on, the Scots were governed by the Puritan Commonwealth. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church was suppressed, but it was nonetheless a time of great revival. One writer says, "I truly believe that there were more souls converted to Christ in that short period than in any season since the Reformation. We shouldn't look at this period by means of rose-coloured spectacles. It was far from perfect, and the Covenanters were far from perfect. On some issues, they were foolish, and on others, simply wrong. There was a degree of extremism. There was cruelty in some of the wars of the period. Some of the ministers were too eager for earthly power. And there was a sad division among the Covenanters into resolutioners and protesters. So it was a period of two sides. There was a widespread working of the Spirit and many conversions. And yet, there was also too much that did not commend Christ. Oliver Cromwell died in 1658, and Charles II was restored to the throne in 1660. This was the absolute end of covenanting influence. From now on, they were away from the seats of power. And yet, paradoxically, the most glorious, memorable, terrible period of their existence was about to begin. So we come to the period of persecution, 1660 to 1688. In January 1661, the Parliament in Scotland, which was justly called the Drunken Parliament, turned the country into an absolute monarchy. All the laws since 1633 were repealed. All the freedom of the people was taken away. The covenants were burned by the common hangman, and the king took absolute control of the church. In the next few months, 350 ministers were ejected from their parishes, not just from their churches, but from their homes and from their neighborhoods. And their people were first fined and then imprisoned for going to hear them preach. Go to hear them they did, however, in homes and later in the open fields. It's estimated that during this period, up to 18,000 Covenanters were tortured, imprisoned, banished, sold as slaves, and martyred. As the people continued to contend for their freedom, cruel tortures were later introduced. Notably, the thumb screw, in which the joints of the hand were crushed, and then the dreaded torture of the boot, where the leg was put into a metal cage and wooden wedges were hammered into the cage until the bone and flesh of the leg was pulped into a jelly. In 1678, to try to subdue the people of Ayr, Renfrew and Kirkcudbright, the Highland host was brought down from the Highlands and soldiers were quartered on ordinary people. They abused them, ill-treated them, they assaulted the women, they robbed the people, they plundered their property. One of the contemporaries, William Cleland, put it this way in verse: "They dirk our tenants, shame our wives, and we're in hazard of our lives. They plunder horse, and then laden with coverings, blankets, sheets, and plaiden, with hodden grey and worsted stuff, they never think they have enough. They take our coulters and our socks, and from our doors they pull the locks. They break our ploughs, even when they're working. We dare not hinder them for dirking. My lords, they so harass and wrong us. There's scarce a pair of shoes among us. If any dare refuse to give them, they dirk them, strip them, and so leave them. The sock is apparently part of a plough. So they were taking away the tools from the people at a most cruel period of oppression. But nothing could stop the believers. At whatever cost, they stayed faithful to King Jesus. Their motto was, Christ must reign in his church. And for that, they were willing to die. Eventually, they were so harassed and oppressed that they were provoked to arms in self-defense. It's easy for us at a distance of some centuries to criticize them, to say that that was a wrong course and a mistake, and perhaps it was. But we have the benefit of hindsight and comfort. Battles were fought at Pentland, Drumclog, Bothwell Bridge, and Ayres Moss. And the pressure intensified until it culminated in the so-called killing time from 1684 to 1688, mostly under King James II, who came to power in 1685. One historian says about the praying societies, nothing short of their extirpation was intended. Bloodhounds were used to ferret out their places of hiding. Spies and renegades were hired to win their confidence and betray them. Soldiers had permission to shoot them on sight without any pretense of a trial. It reminds us of the saints in Hebrews chapter 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered chains and imprisonment. They went about destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Many accounts could be given of the martyrs. I want simply to mention two of the lesser known to give you a flavor of the heroism and loyalty to Christ of these covenanters. The first is of two young women, teenagers, Isabel Allison and Marion Harvey. Alexander Peden called them twa honest, worthy lasses. One was of noble birth, the other was a servant girl, but they were friends and sisters in Christ. Isabel was put on trial for being sympathetic to the covenants, and she was warned by the judge to be careful in answering. He said, "Your life depends on your answer." She replied, "Would you have me lie? I would not quit one truth, though it would purchase my life 1,000 years, which you cannot purchase, nor promise me an hour." Marion Harvey had been converted at the age of 14, and she was arrested when she was 20 on her way to a field meeting. And for that crime alone, for going to hear the preaching of the gospel, both these girls were condemned to be hanged. The two girls stood on the scaffold together with their arms round each other, and together they raised their voices in the 84th Psalm and sang it on the scaffold. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. After they'd sung these words, they gave their last testimonies. Listen to the testimony of the servant girl, Marian. I am brought here today for avowing Christ to be head of his church and king in Zion. Kind, kind has he been to me since he brought me out to witness for him. Oh, seek him, sirs. Seek him, and ye shall find him. I sought him and found him. I held him and would not let him go. And when she finished speaking, the hangman pushed them over, and they swung on the ropes, and they entered the presence of the Lord, who is sun and shield, and who gives grace and glory. The other incident is that of Andrew Hislop, a shepherd lad who lived with his widowed mother in Annandale. He was martyred on the 11th of May, 1685, when he was 17 years of age. His crime: he and his mother had sheltered and then buried a sick and dying Covenanter. And that was all. They'd buried a dead Covenanter. Somehow the grave was discovered. Their cottage was demolished, and his mother and her young children were driven destitute into the fields. Andrew was later found by John Graham of Claverhouse. He'd his Bible with him, and he was sentenced to be shot then and there on the moor. Claverhouse ordered the commander of his Highland cavalry to perform the execution. The chief drew his men off, and he said, I'll fight you, John Graham, and your dragoons before I kill that boy. Graham ordered three of his troopers to shoot the boy. Andrew, 17 years of age, stood facing them. Claverhouse said, you've a few minutes for prayer. He prayed for a few minutes, and then he looked down the barrels of the guns, and he began singing. Psalm 118. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid, for anything that man can do, I will not be dismayed. Claverhouse said, pull your bonnet down over your eyes. Andrew refused. He held up his Bible and looked straight at John Graham, and he said, I can look you in the face, for I have done nothing of which I need to be ashamed. But how will you look in that day when you shall be judged by what is written in this book? Three shots rang out, and he was buried where he fell. And today, a monument marks the spot. And many, many others like this. This fury of persecution came to an end with the fall from power of James II in 1689. And at this point, the whole nation came to agree with the Covenanters that when a monarch rules as a tyrant and subverts the law, the people have the right to dethrone him. Be you never so high, the law is above you. This peace and freedom was experienced also by the Presbyterians in Ulster, who had settled there from Scotland in the early 17th century, with a presbytery set up at Carrickfergus in 1642. These Scots-Irish, as they soon came to be known, identified with their covenanting kin in Scotland, and the Solemn League and Covenant was warmly approved and signed throughout the northeast of Ireland. The Revolution Settlement of 1689-90, by which William of Orange came to the throne, was widely remembered, and of course it's still remembered today. But it was a disappointment to the more steadfast followers of Cameron and Rennick, because the covenants were ignored in that settlement, and the national claims of Christ were disregarded and are still disregarded to this day. And so at this point, the Cameronians, or the society people, separated from the national church and took the name Covenanters. And the societies in which they met for worship were the seed from which the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland has grown. And we today are in direct, unbroken descent from those stalwart men and women of faith. We leap over the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland over the next 300 years. That may be told on another occasion. But as we've heard already, what concerns us now is, who are the Covenanters? In what sense are 21st century Reformed Presbyterians the heirs of those who contended, lived, and died for Christ's crown and covenant? Historically, we are their direct descendants in unbroken line. But is the link anything more than historical? Let me put it this way. The Covenanters today are the same as they were. They're the same as they always have been. Not one article of faith have we changed. Not one truth for which they contended have we abandoned. Some implications have changed. Some applications have changed. Attacks on the kingship of Christ are coming in new forms. We are living in the 21st century, and our response must be modern, contemporary, crafted to the dangers of our own time and our own generation. But the doctrines we hold unaltered. At the heart of what it means to be a covenanter are the words, "He must reign." 1 Corinthians 15:25. Three one-syllable words. He, Christ, must reign. But that is the most important truth there ever has been. The most important truth there ever will be in this world. Those words were spoken before the creation of the universe in the eternal councils of the Trinity. Those words will echo after the end of the ages, throughout eternity. Those words make angels worship and demons tremble. And those words summarize the commitment which still burns brightly at the heart of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in spite of all our weaknesses and our imperfections. And these are very real. He reigns in our hearts as Saviour and Lord. For to be a covenanter, a true covenanter, is first and foremost to be a Christian. He reigns in our homes and in our families. He reigns in our worship. What is sometimes called old-fashioned worship is in fact biblical worship. And the sad and sorry confusion of the so-called worship wars, which are distracting so many evangelical churches in our province today, they pass us by. We're untroubled by them. Simply and scripturally, we worship as most of God's people have worshipped, as we've heard, over 2,000 years of Christian history. Our songs of praise are non-denominational. They are international. They are scriptural. They are perfect. We sing them with immense joy and fulfillment. And what delights me most of all is that the keenest enthusiasts for our songs of praise are our young people. Christ reigns in our doctrine. For well over three centuries, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has held to the Reformed faith summarized in the Westminster Standards. By God's grace, and it is by God's grace, and no credit to us, no liberalism or modernism has ever infected us. To my knowledge, no covenanting minister or professor has ever questioned any doctrine of the faith. Our performance has often been imperfect. We haven't always lived up to our creed, but we have known always that it is we who are at fault. It is we who need to change, not our creed, not our principles. Christ reigns over all of life. Behind the confusion of a world of war and cruelty and mass starvation, behind the stench of a decaying, self-indulgent culture, in a province where, as the psalmist says, vile men are high in place, with the church often muddled and powerless, and in our own lives, our own vulnerable roller coaster lives, Jesus Christ is reigning over every atom in creation. Jesus Christ is carrying out his purposes. Jesus Christ is overruling everything. And this conviction should fill our hearts with peace. He reigns. It should put steel into our backbones. It should fan our faith into brighter flame. He is reigning. No matter how discouraging our circumstances, no matter how bleak the prospect around us, this is always true. Our day has come. The Covenanters are far, far more than a museum piece. We don't have to worship in the fields. We're not threatened with prison for our faith yet. But there's nothing more urgent than this for the world to hear. We live in a world of pluralism, where there's no one truth, there's no absolute, there's no standard. People need to hear that he reigns. We live in a world of moral capitulation, where society is crumbling. We face what may be the biggest threat of all, the intrusion of the state into every sphere of life, sinister and evil. How can we resist it? There's only one place to stand: the kingship of Christ in our personal lives, reflecting the Lord Jesus in the beauty of holiness and compassion, in our congregations, in vibrant worship, in powerful preaching, in passionate praying, in pastors and people who love each other, in God-fearing discipline, in sacrificial giving, in persuasive witness, in unquenchable love. He reigns. He reigns. In our proclamation to the world, the reality which they may not want to hear, but which they desperately need to hear. He reigns. My friends, to live for the kingship of Christ is to be in the front line, the skirmish line, where it's sometimes lonely and the fighting is fiercest. It has never been a popular position, but it is the truth. The story is told of the British Army in the 19th century in a battle where the officer carrying the regimental standard had gone forward so far he'd become separated from his troops. The flag was away ahead. The troops were back. Another officer shouted to him, "Bring back the flag." The reply came back, "No, bring forward the army." People say to us, "Bring back the flag." It's too extreme. It's what people don't want to hear. Sometimes even some of our own people are ashamed and embarrassed about that glorious truth which is at the heart of our church. But our call is, we're not going to bring back the flag. Our call is bring forward the army. And more, they will come forward. People will be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.